There we go. I'm sorry. We're still trying. I shouldn't say we. I'm still trying to figure out which button to push. There's only one of them, but I still got to figure out which button. What does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? That's the question that I want to hover over our sanctuary this morning. That's the question that I want to begin to penetrate down into the very fibers of our being. What does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? In the mid or late 1980s, depending on how you calculate such things, I had an opportunity to do something I've never done since. And that was, I got to go to a Laker game in downtown Los Angeles. Most of you know that I'm from the area of Southern California. It was just a short drive up to the old Forum where the Lakers used to play. And this wasn't just any Laker game. This was the first game of the season, and they were just coming off beating the dreaded and cursed Boston Celtics. Man, I can't stand the Boston Celtics. And it was such a great joy. They just beat them Celtics. So the first game of the year at home was a celebration of what had just happened at the end of last year. And all the fans got to come out and celebrate, and friends and I were sitting way up in the top bleachers there, and we had our little binoculars. You could look down, you know, they don't seat that many people, but it seems like they go straight up, and so it's far away. And they brought out the rings, or at least copies of the rings that the players got, and all the, you know, you got to cheer and clap and yell and scream and holler and curse those blasted Celtics. And then they brought out copies of the NBA World Championship trophy, and everybody went crazy. And then just before the players all came on the field, or on the field, on the court, these are the days of Magic Johnson and James Worthy and Kareem Abdul-Jabbar and Byron Scott and all these great, A.C. Green's part of all of this. And my favorite player is Michael Cooper. I loved Michael Cooper because he was tall and skinny just like I was, and so I felt like one of my own was out there, you know, competing and winning world championships. And before the game began and before all the players came out with all the hoopla and song and so forth, right about this place above me, I was up towards the top. What do? They unfold the banner, the world championship banner. And there it was. I forget the year, 86 or 87, if memory serves. This was part of that back-to-back time to beat those blasted Celtics. And all throughout the game, you couldn't help but know that this banner of championship was just hanging right here. And anything else that happened throughout the game, everybody just found themselves compulsively looking up and seeing this banner that was announcing the most important thing of the day. There is a different kind of banner that hangs over our heads this morning. And it doesn't say world champions. It says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That's what hangs over us like a gracious gospel invitation to shape our lives after what Christ has done. We feel ourselves continually as Christians, not just this morning in the sanctuary, but as Christians, we feel ourselves, and instinctively, if you are a believer, then you want to know what it is that your gracious Savior requires of you. You want to know what it is to live a life that is pleasing to God. Not to earn your salvation, you can't do that. But out of love for Christ and out of the gospel taking root and changing your life, what does that look like? It's like a banner that's always hanging over, and everything else that's happening in life, you're looking back over your shoulder to see that banner. The rest of chapter 4, we'll begin looking at verse 17, unfolds verse 1 that just hangs there for us. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. And the rest of this chapter unfolds there, compelling us to look up and remember what God wants, and that God wants all of you, that God wants the whole self. Verse 17. Now this I say, it's Ephesians 4, verse 17. And testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, and to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So what does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called? Or as Paul would say in another place, walk in a manner worthy simply of your calling, or worthy of Christ. You may notice that Paul takes the rest of the book of Ephesians to answer that question. He's under compulsion. He calls himself a prisoner. He's actually returning to himself, calling himself a prisoner in chapter 3. Now he's coming back to that, and he says, I, as a prisoner, implore you, a prisoner of God, a prisoner of grace, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And he unfolds the whole rest of the book of Ephesians, unfolds what that looks like. As a matter of fact, really this letter can be broken down into two main sections, split right down the middle of the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters, the first half of the book, it's really all about what God has done and who you are in Christ. He's building this thick foundation upon which the rest of the house will be built. Who you are. No longer strangers and aliens, foreigners to the covenants of promise, but now the gospel of peace has been preached to those who are far off and those who are near, that God has brought you near. It's no longer according to the works by which you were saved. It never was. Rather, it is by grace that you have been saved. He's been spending three chapters to talk about what is true of you already. And then the second half of the book of Ephesians, 4, 5, and 6, these are the implications of that new life that all believers enjoy in Christ. So what does it look like? What are these implications? What form does this new reality take in our lives? The gospel changes everything. The little tagline for our series in the book of Ephesians is that tagline. Because I want us to see as a congregation, I want you to see as individual Christians, that the gospel changes everything. We will look at this from a past, present, and future perspective. What was past? That's our first point if you're a note taker. Notice this passage begins with what might come as a shocker to some of us. If there's such thing as an equal opportunity offender, then Paul is at the head of this line. But there's always a reason for the hard sayings in the Bible. There's always a reason for that. And Paul takes no pleasure in poking at people. You don't see in the Apostle Paul, he doesn't take joy in calling people names and saying hard things to them. There are hard things in the Bible. There are hard sayings in the Bible. Maybe some of you have a book somewhere on a shelf that's about that, the hard sayings of the Bible, or even the hard sayings of Jesus. There are hard things that Jesus says that make us scratch our head and say, what does he say that for? Well, what does that mean? Well, we could say something similar to the Apostle Paul. Why are you name calling here? In those first few verses that we read, here's the key. Here's the purpose of this. The gospel of grace is always at its most brilliant in display when it comes against the backdrop of the total futility and decay of the human heart. That's why the gospel, what does grace mean? If there's no judgment, what does forgiveness mean if God doesn't care anyway? And so we look at the scripture, and the scripture unfolds for us the nature of the decay of the human heart. Not to poke at people, not to make people feel bad about themselves, or maybe to make you feel bad about yourself, but always so that you'll fly to Christ. The gospel is always in its most glorious and brilliant display when it is seen against the backdrop of the total futility and decay of the human heart. And that's how this passage begins. Notice just some of the words used to describe the unbeliever, those who did not know Christ or those who do not know Christ. Again, Paul not calling names here just for the sake of calling names. Rather, he's highlighting the glorious gospel that rescues sinners from such things. Look at these words. He describes this as futility, verse 17. I suppose we could do a word study on each of these and spend all morning on them. That would be perfectly fine, but we'll go a little quicker. Darkened in understanding, verse 18. Before you knew Christ, all your works futile. Your understanding of God, your understanding of the self, darkened, unclear, can't see things, alienated from God, verse 18 again. Ignorance, verse 18 still. Hardness of heart. There's nobody who is just simply neutral towards God. Our heart is described as, before it is made alive in God, as hardened towards him. Callous and sensuality and greedy and impurity, all these things come in verse 19. Each of these can be taken by itself, but especially when combined, it's a picture of the decay of the human heart. It's always in need of renewal and refreshment and revival. I don't care how good you think you are, or how much you may be convinced that God grades on a scale. Well, I'm mostly good, or I'm better than that person. That was my problem. When I was converted, I was 19. I had a scale in my mind. Mostly good. And so long as at the moment of meeting God, the scale was in my balance, and I just had to keep putting enough coins in that side to make sure that that's the one that measures me out. Mostly good. Paul has a vastly different picture. Futility, darkened, alienation, ignorance, hardness of heart, callousness, sensuality, greedy, impurity in all things. It comes rushing upon us. We used to live near Yosemite National Park, as some of you know. I know I've mentioned this before. Ask the Petersons, who owns Yosemite National Park, and we'll tell you the truth. We do. We used to live 45 miles from this park. It was fantastic. And there were times in the wintertime we'd go there, and there would literally be nobody in the park, at least down in the valley. I mean, maybe some workers and a few. We'd go days and wouldn't see people. It was fantastic. You go there in the springtime, and we'd always, our running joke with each other is we'd say, I'd look at Anna and I'd say, what are all these people doing in our park? You know, it's our backyard. What are they? In all truth, you simply must go there. It is a magnificent place. You can't believe the place is real. And there's a the most famous part of Yosemite is called the Valley, the Yosemite Valley. If you've been there, you know the valley. If you've not been there, then go. And it's surrounded by these mountain peaks that are just these sheer rock faces. The biggest pieces of granite in the world, or they're just surrounding you. You cannot believe what you're looking at. You look up and you just keep looking up. It is a breathtaking scene. And all over the place, you see these waterfalls that are falling. You can make hikes to each of them. The most famous of them, maybe the most famous of the waterfalls, is called, rather uncreatively, Yosemite Falls. They used to do something near there that was called the Fire Falls. They made them the Fire Falls. They've shut that down out of fear of, fire. But they would burn a barrel. They'd light a big barrel on fire at the top of the falls. Crew would be up there, and everybody else would be across the valley or down the valley someplace, and they'd push the burning barrel over. At nighttime, you get up there, it's utterly spectacular. And as it burns, it lights up the waterfalls, the fire falls, they called them, and the Yosemite Falls, and they come cascading down. So you can go stand there. You don't want to stand at the base of Yosemite Falls when the, you know, things are burning, but any other time of the year, you might go there and enjoy it. We did many times. Yosemite Falls, it cascades from the very top. You hardly see it coming over, and it falls down into a large pool. Those are rightly called the Upper Falls, and it comes into a large pool that you can't see unless you're flying over. And then that fills up, and it cascades down to the lower falls, and then it keeps coming, cascading down over smaller falls, over some small little 10 or 12 foot waterfalls until it eventually gets down to where you are. Then it keeps cascading its way all the way down. What Paul is highlighting here is the cascading effect of sin. Do you notice this? Futility leads to darkened understanding, leads to the alienation from God, leads to ignorance, leads to a hardness of heart. If I could bend lower, I'd keep going, which leads to calloused consciences, which lead to sensuality, which leads to greed, leads to impurity of all kinds. It's this cascading effect of sin that Paul is highlighting here. That is true. That is the story of every single human being. It's the natural condition of all of us, because all of us want to be God. John Calvin said famously that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. We want to be God. We're always making idols. We want to be like God. We want to be like, that was the problem in the garden. And ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, we have wanted to be God. And what does this create? This creates this cascading effect of futility and darkened understanding and hardness of heart, calloused consciences. And that is the condition of every human being. Say it like it, like this, not original with me. That the bad news is you are worse than you ever thought. The good news is you are more loved than you ever thought possible. Such is the depth of the grace of God. According to the free and sovereign grace of the gospel in Christ. What was, what is now, verse 20. So Paul's pointing backwards. He's not poking at them. He's not calling them names. He's not doing that. He is highlighting the reality. And then he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Probably you have an exclamation point after that somewhere in your Bible at the end of verse 20. That's not how you learned Christ. In other words, this is not true of you. Not anymore. Assuming you've heard about him or were taught in him. The truth is in him. Verse 22. To put off your old self. This is what you have been taught, Paul is saying. To put off your old self. That belongs to the former manner of life. All that cascading sin. All that cascading way of depravity. That belongs, your old self belongs to that. Corrupt, deceitful desires. But be renewed in the spirit of your minds. You might be thinking Romans 12 here. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self. Put off the old self that belongs to the old self. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness and holiness is everything opposite of what he described in the cascading effect of sin. And he says, put that on. Because I just spent three chapters telling you what is true of you. Now put that on. Let your life reflect what is true of you. Live your life in a manner worthy of the calling. You're never going to earn God's favor. But you have a calling in Christ, sons and daughters. Let your life reflect your calling. Put it off the old self. It's not who you are anymore. You are in Christ, a whole new creature. God has begun a new work in you. Let your life continually reflect this. It's the miracle of conversion, but it's also the miracle of growth and grace. Do you know the difference between, here's some big words for us, some of you are familiar, some maybe not, justification and sanctification? Justification, that's the big term. That's the idea that God the Father, out of the sovereign, free grace of his own will, declares you to be holy and credits to your account the perfectness and holiness and righteousness of his own Son, Jesus Christ. He credits that to you. A one-time fact. It happened once, never to be happened again because it never fades. You don't cease to be a son of God or a daughter of God. You don't cease to be adopted. You can't unadopt yourself. Because when God spoke, you came out of the grave. Such is the irresistible nature of his sovereign grace. And he has clothed you, covered you, given you new garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he has said to his Father, this one belongs to me. That's justification. Sanctification is the process. I mentioned last week, my life often looks and feels like the EKG machine, always up and down. That's sanctification. Not justification. Justification is a one-time deal. It's done. What God has proclaimed, it came to you in faith. Sanctification is the progress of growing. Both your conversion, both your justification and your sanctification are the miracles of God's grace. Because not only do we put off the old self, this is what we'll call wardrobe Christianity. Not only do we put off the old self, but we put on the new self. Continually, we put on the new self, continually refreshed and renewed and revitalized. Turn forward in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, where Paul says it like this in Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? And then this list of large categorical earthly things, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Put to death those things. Put them off. Verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The old man and the new man. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new what? Creation. He's a new creature. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. Or some of your Bibles, behold, all things have become new. Paul is saying to us who by grace have been made new in Christ to put on the new self that has been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. Where does the new self come from? We don't muster it up. There's nothing native to us. We just dig deep and pull up the new self. Rather, the new self, new life, newness of life in God has been bought and paid for at the blood of the cross and given to us and received by faith alone. Walking in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ means to strive by the power of the Holy Spirit and according to all the means of God's appointment to put on the new self with new desires. For you are being renewed day by day as you're being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. So how does this look? It looks like loving one another for the sake of the gospel and its testimony in the world. It looks like patiently enduring one another's ways and idiosyncrasies. It means actively looking for ways to serve each other and to serve the church. Husbands, it means dying to yourself for the sake of your bride and loving her as a cherished gift that she is. And honoring her and showing her respect and care. Wives, it means loving and supporting your husbands with all the respect that he craves as a man of God. Children, it means honoring your parents when they don't make any sense to you at all. Because you who are in Christ are created in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. What was past, what is now, and finally what will be. Look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood. Then notice there's a series of these probing commands that come after this idea of putting away falsehood. It's how the gospel sprouts seeds in the life of the believer. There's always relational and moral transformation that God establishes in the life of the believer. That's why Jesus would say elsewhere, they will know you by your fruits. Put away all falsehood. So there's this list of sorts, how a transformed life begins to shape when we or take shape when we yield to him. Speak truth to each other. Don't sin in your anger. Less about the self, more about my brother or my sister. Because if you harbor hatred toward your brother, you have murdered him already. Don't steal. This list. But be honest and fair so that you can share your blessing with others. Careful your tongue. Careful how you speak to each other. Because your speech should reflect your nature in Christ. This cascading effect of the unregenerate has been reversed through the blood of the cross. And our lives, from our relationships to our moral choices, should begin to change. This is what happens when the gospel begins to take root in somebody's life. They have renewed desires. It's less about the self. When's the last time you asked the Lord to give you new desires? Sometimes we find ourselves fighting against that. I don't want to desire that. I don't want to desire that. If you ask the Lord, not just take away evil desires or sinful desires, but to actually give you new desires that you would desire to pursue a life worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Our lives should begin to reflect what is new, because that's what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. But I want you to notice something. Don't look past this, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. All that the Scripture envisions for the believer cannot be accomplished by mere human effort. I can't love my wife as Christ loved the church. We'll see more on this next week. I can't do that. I can't love my children the way they deserve to be loved. I can't do that. I can't love you the way you deserve to be loved. I can't serve this church the way that this church deserves to be served. I can't bear patience with you. I can't muster up the strength. Neither can you. You can't love your husband or your wife or your children and your grandchildren. You can't give yourself. You can't do that. It's not native to the self. But you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. How does transformation take effect? How does new life in Christ emerge out of the old? The answer is because you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Kept by God, kept for God, not of your own works, so that no one will boast. This new life in Christ is commanded by God. It is affected by God. It is secured by God. It is to the glory of God. Let each man, woman, and child walk in a manner worthy of what is already true of you. Let's pray. Our Father, we need to know how to walk, and you have given it to us in the Scripture. We need to know how to affect walking in a manner that is worthy of our calling in Christ. So I pray for this church. I pray for each person here that you would teach us, you would convict us of our sin, and you would help us to put off the old man, to put on the new man. Those who are saved by grace, to increasingly put on the old man, that you would overcome the hardness of our own flesh. Teach us to walk in your ways, O God, and give us joy in doing so. We commit these desires to the hand of our Savior. Bless us for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. We will close our worship service by singing a hymn that will help us. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. That's got some old language in it with these and thous and Jehovah. Listen to the words as we sing, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. It'll be hymn number 598, or it will be on the screens in front of you. Before we sing, would you rise and receive a benediction? Now grace, peace, and mercy be unto you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. May God be gracious to you as you strive to live your life in a manner worthy of your calling, living and leaning only on the everlasting arms of your Savior. God be gracious to you. Careful of the young ones on your way out. We are dismissed.